Yeah, thank you. Genesis chapter 18 is where we are. I want you to go ahead and turn there. We're going to start at verse 16. We'll almost finish chapter 19, so we've got a lot to cover. So Genesis 18, while you turn there, I'm going to pray for us. Lord in heaven, if anything is going to happen in the next 40 minutes, it's because you show up and you do what you've been doing for thousands of years, bringing the truth and the hope of your word to bear on needy, desperate people. That's what we are, longing to hear from you, longing to experience Jesus this morning. And so would you speak through the frailty of your servant? Would you reach into our hearts by your Spirit and stir us up into deeper admiration for the Lord Jesus so that we could rejoice in song over your grace the way that you've rescued us? We ask this in his name. Amen. You know, some passages in the Bible are a little harder to stomach than others. And in our gospel, according to Abraham sermon series, we have arrived to one of the harder to stomach passages in Scripture. This is a heavy, sad part of God's Word. Some preachers, as I was reading, have called this portion of God's Word unpreachable. And I kind of started to believe them. Since I started this sermon about 3 weeks ago and ended up in the hospital for 9 days, I thought maybe they're right. Maybe this is unpreachable, since it almost killed me trying to prepare this. So, but then I remembered that really no part of God's Word is unpreachable. You remember what Paul writes to young pastor Timothy? All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All of it is, even these ugly bits. Even a passage that has judgment and destruction and sexual assault and incest, and a man offering his own young daughters to a sex-crazed mob, and a mother becoming a pillar of salt, even that has something for us. Even that has something for us. This is what I mean. The whole point of this sermon series, the life of Abraham, has been to do what the original readers of the book of Genesis were doing, and that is to get to know the God of Abraham. Who is this God who has delivered us from the hand of Pharaoh? And what does he want from us? Who is this God? So we're doing what they did, you see? And so when we come to moments of great wickedness, we have this question to ask and to find answers to. How does this God, the God of Abraham, how does he treat wickedness? I mean great wickedness, the worst wickedness you could imagine, the sort of wickedness you see here, the sort of wickedness you think only those people can do that kind of wickedness. I also mean the tiny wickedness. You know, like the no harm, no foul wickedness that happens in your head, the greed, the lust, the hatred, and all wickedness in between. How does our God treat wickedness? Three scenes are going to give us that answer. The first scene I've called the price is righteousness. The price is righteousness. A little humor, because this is heavy, right? I mean, this is a heavy text. Airbnb, and don't be like my dog. I shouldn't have to say this, but don't be like my dog. First scene, the price is righteousness. Where are we? Well, remember 4 weeks ago, I think it was, Abraham, the second person of the Trinity in flesh and blood, God pre-incarnate, and two angels are having lunch. They're having lunch. And, you know, they go and they remind Sarah of the promise of her son that's coming. And then all of their attention turns to Sodom. So I'm going to start reading in verse 16 in chapter 18. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised." Now, isn't it interesting that already God has answered this unpreachable question? We didn't have to know about this. Abraham didn't have to know about this. And you see God thinking to himself, should I tell Abraham about what I'm about to do, or should I just wipe Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities off the map without telling him? If I don't tell them, it would be much easier for preachers 4,000 years later, because then they don't have to preach such a wicked passage like this. But you know what? And you see what he says. Abraham is my guy. And his family, that's my family. And I'm their God. And if the point of all this human history is for them to know me, then I'm going to tell them. I'm going to tell them what happened that day in Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to tell them how I treat wickedness. And the conversation between God and Abraham begins. It actually starts to sound a lot like haggling, like a bargain on a game show. I'm going to read verses 20 through 33. Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down to see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men, and these are the angels, the men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" He says that to God. Verse 26, the Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again, "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I'm nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5 people? If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again, he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" Then he said, "For the sake of 40, I will not destroy it." Then Abraham said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, Abraham, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left. And Abraham returned home. As a teenager in the mountains of North Carolina, for whatever reason, maybe I was an aspiring Romeo, I would take my girlfriends to the auction house. Because that's what a young mountain boy does. You go to the auction house. And the reason you go to the auction house is because anything can happen at the auction house. It's a place of surprise and wonderment. For example, one night I'm sitting there with a girlfriend, and out come these two big 6-8 foot brilliantly taxidermied marlins. And I'm thinking, I gotta have that. And so the auction started, and $10, $10, and they were sold to me for $10, two giant marlins. And then out came a new baseball bat. Oh man, I gotta get me that baseball bat. And I bid on it, and I got it, and you know what? I had to use that baseball bat on my front porch at home because a group of possums came after my marlins and I had to fight them off with my baseball bat. That's why you go to the auction house, because anything can happen at the auction house, right? Doesn't this feel like an auction house, but the price is going the wrong way? Abraham and God haggling back and forth, 50, do I hear 45, 40, 30, 20, what about 10? 10. 10, that's the price. What's going on? What's going on here? This first scene, the price is righteousness, teaches us three really important things about how God treats wickedness. Abraham and God are standing on the mountain, looking out over the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah and the other corrupt cities that were there. God mentions how grievous, how serious their sin is, the outcry that has reached his ears in heaven. And he's going to go down to see how wicked they really are and decide whether or not to wipe them off of the map. Which means what? First lesson. How does our God treat wickedness? Well, he doesn't ignore wickedness. He doesn't ignore wickedness. You know, you and I will ignore wickedness, especially our own wickedness, won't we? Or we'll try to explain it. Well, this isn't really wickedness. This is just like biology. On a cultural perspective, the God of tolerance that we have created in the last 65 years, the God of tolerance says, look, if there is such a thing as wickedness, no one has any right to say anything about it. Unless, of course, it's the wickedness of intolerance. That's how our culture treats wickedness. This is the way you and I treat wickedness. This is not the way God treats wickedness. God does not ignore wickedness. Second important lesson from this first scene. God invites intercession for wickedness. He invites intercession for the wicked. What is intercession? Intercession is what you were doing for me while I was in the hospital, praying for me. God, would you bless him? God, hear his needs. We bring them before you. Intercession is what I experience. It's this sort of priestly prayer while I was in the hospital. I felt as I passed in the hallways or as I was wheeled by rooms, this priestly urge as I watched people suffering, a man dying, a woman who had been mugged and beaten on the Transmilenio, a child who is sick, a family wearing looks of horror as they hear about their relative. And it moved me, it stirred me, so that all I could do is extend my hand towards them and say, mercy, Lord. Mercy. Mercy, Lord. Mercy. I didn't have anything else to say. But that's it. That's this kind of priestly prayer. That's this kind of intercession. Mercy. Pleading to God on behalf of someone else. That's what Abraham is doing. In fact, it may surprise you as it did me. This is the first prayer with petitions. This is definitely the first priestly prayer in all of the Bible, right here. And God invites it. God seems to delight in it. God interacts with it. Now, here's the catch. My priestly prayer at the hospital makes sense. Most of us, when we see suffering, feel those urges to cry out mercy, right? Who is Abraham praying for? Is he praying for Lot? You know, his relative and his family? That would make sense, but he's not. Lot's not even mentioned in this. Not yet. Is he praying for sick people in the hallways of a hospital suffering? That would make sense, right? He's not doing that. Is he praying for all the good people down there? No, not really. He's praying for the whole city. He's praying for the whole city. A city, a region full of wicked people. Full of the person doing the robbing and the mugging on the Transmillennio. That's who Abraham is interceding for. Mercy, Lord, for the utterly wicked. Save the whole city. Mercy. Mercy. Second thing I want you to notice about this is that Abraham does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. Let me say that again. Abraham does not delight in the bad things that are about to happen to wicked people. And the reason I say that is because I grew up in the mountains full of hellfire and brimstone preachers who will run up and down the aisles of their church and shout and scream at the bad things that are about to happen to wicked people, as if they and the culture they are inspiring delight in it. We should not do that, Christians. We should not delight in bad things that are going to happen to bad people. My theological hero died the year that I was born, or the year before I was born, Francis Schaeffer. Looking at the passage where Jesus stands over Jerusalem in tearful judgment, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you, like a mother, says that if you preach judgment without tears, then you don't have Jesus' spirit. And he's right. That's what Abraham's doing. Please, Lord, mercy. Mercy for those wicked, wicked people. Our lips, church, our hands reach out to God. Mercy. Mercy for them, that they might know you, that they might be saved, Lord. That's what we're supposed to do. That's the sort of interceding God delights in on behalf of the wicked. The third important lesson from this scene is that God ends up naming his price. For God, the price is righteousness. Tim Keller explains this in a beautiful way by pointing out how strange this bargaining is between Abraham and God. And it's strange, right? And especially how strangely it ends. Verse 23, this is the way some of it starts. Abraham has the audacity to say, "Will you, God of the universe, creator of all things, sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" And then in verse 25, he adds to it, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Here's what's so interesting about that. Abraham knows something about this God. He knows from his life and from stories from his ancestors that for God, the price is righteousness. He knows this. This is the righteousness principle, that God will save many based upon the righteousness of a few. Right? God will save many based upon the righteousness of the few. And so he tries to drive down the price. How low will God go to save the many. How few righteous people do we need? 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10? God names his price. Okay, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy this wicked city and its surrounding cities. And then the text says, God left and Abraham went home. That's weird. That's strange. Why? Well, one reason could be that Abraham realized what he's doing. Will the judge of the earth not do right? What am I doing? I'm created. He's creator. Why am I telling him how to do his job? This is pointless. I'm out of here. This is not a good exercise. It could be that it ends this way. Or it could be that Abraham finally realizes the point of all this. Because the reader, you and I, and the Israelites, the plains of Moab, what we want Abraham to do is to finish driving the price down, right? Abraham, don't stop at 10, man. Go to 5, maybe go to 3. That's a biblical number, right? Abraham, would you be so bold as to ask God if there would be one righteous person whose righteousness would save the many? Doesn't your heart long for that? One righteous person to save the many wicked? That's exactly what we want Abraham to do. And we think maybe the reason Abraham didn't do that is because he realized who that righteous person would be. Who would it be? Lot. And he realizes that Lot's righteousness is relative righteousness. It's not the sort of righteousness that you would save a whole city for. And so he stops. And he goes home. What's important for us 4,000 years later to talk about is, do you understand? Do you see the beauty of how God is preparing us to meet Jesus? Do you see that? The longing he's creating already for us to experience the righteous one, the perfect, spotless, righteous Lamb of God. It's beautiful, isn't it? And so it's no wonder that when John the Baptist meets Jesus, sees Jesus there by the Jordan, he sees Jesus among all the Passover lambs. What does he do? He screams out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of a few people of the world." Behold, the righteous one who takes away the sins of the world. One of the most important things for you to do this morning, I don't know where you are in your spiritual journey, is for you to have that bargaining with God. God, would you save me based on the righteousness of that one? And if you have never done that before, today is the day. Would you, Lord, look upon a wicked sinner like me and smile upon me because of the righteousness of that one? Would you, Lord? He will. He does. It's yes and amen in Jesus. That's the promise of the gospel. That's the power of the cross. Scene 2. The problem, of course, with Abraham, the price is righteousness of 10, right? The problem is that there aren't even 10 relatively righteous people in all of Sodom and Gomorrah. There aren't even 10 righteous people down there. The two angels go down to Sodom, and what they find is Sodom hospitality. That's why I've called this Airbnb. I'm going to read about Sodom hospitality. Verses 1 through 14 of chapter 19. And this is hard. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered. "We will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him, and they entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, because that's the fastest thing to do. And they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came with you tonight? Bring them out to us so we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you would like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men, the angels, the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. So how does God treat wickedness? Well, he doesn't ignore it. He invites intercession for it. He names his price, which is righteousness. And he judges it. God judges the wicked. And before we ask and answer our culture's question, how could a loving God destroy people? We probably need to talk a little bit more about what sort of wickedness we're dealing with. Why? Because I think the church, and even Merriam-Webster, has reduced the wickedness of the Sodomites too much. We don't really understand how wicked these people are because we have limited their wickedness to just one particular form of twisted sexuality that you saw in verse 5. That twisted sexuality is twisted, but it is only one form, one expression of their deep, deep wickedness. Here's what I mean. Their wickedness, you heard it in the last chapter, you heard it just again in verse 13, is so great that it has generated an outcry that has reached the Lord's ears. The angels say, the outcry to the Lord against his people is so great, he has sent us to destroy this city. A Jewish scholar and other Christian scholars talk about how when the Bible mentions this sort of outcry, when the Old Testament mentions this sort of outcry, what it's describing is the cries of people to God who are victims of violence and cruelty and injustice against them. It's the cry of when the powerful abuse the vulnerable. It's a cry for vengeance, for justice. What am I saying? Sodom isn't just sexually twisted. A Sodomite is a violent person too. They're violent people. A Sodomite, additionally, doesn't care for hospitality, doesn't care for guests, doesn't care for foreigners, for people who aren't like them. The angels said, "No, we don't want to go to your house, Lot. We'll sleep in the square." That would have been perfectly normal and should have been perfectly safe. Lot knew exactly what was going to happen to them if they slept in the square. He knew that they would go and take advantage of these men, these angels. Elsewhere in the scriptures, when Sodom and Sodomites are talked about, they're described as people associated with indulgence, overindulgence, lying, adultery, pride, materialism, gluttony, neglect of the poor, sensuality, injustice, corruption, and every kind of perversion there is. Do you get it? A sodomite isn't just sexually twisted. A sodomite has no regard for human life. None whatsoever. Even Lot has been influenced by his neighbors in Sodom. Did you see the way he offered his daughters to these sex-crazed men? What deep, utter wickedness. He's no hero. He's just like his neighbors. His poor daughters. Read on and you'll see about them. Verse 4 says it was widespread. All the men, all types of men, from every part of the city, young and old, surrounded the house. It's widespread lawlessness and perversion. Lot goes to his sons-in-law, and you see it there too. He says, hey, just like Noah, a flood of God's wrath is coming to this place. Get out of here. And they thought he was joking. Actually, when you read the Hebrew, the nuance in the Hebrew makes it seem like they turned it into a sex joke. Here comes the judgment of God. Good sex joke, Lot. Do you see the point? These people are wicked. They are wicked, and they must be stopped. God says, no more outcry. No more vulnerable will be taken advantage of. How does our God treat wickedness? By judging the wicked. And the cultural question that we are all programmed to ask, the thing that genuinely does bother us, is how can a loving God judge people? How can a loving God inflict punishment like this? And Tim Keller explains it brilliantly. I'll just give you the short version of what he writes at length about. He says, look, you can't have love without judgment. You can't have love without also having judgment. Because what sort of God listens to the cries of the oppressed, of the vulnerable, of the violated, and does nothing about it? We would not call that kind of God a loving God, would we? No, we would not. You cannot have a loving God who doesn't also judge wicked people. You can't do it. God says, this must stop. And so it does. He brings judgment. Now, most people, when they think about judgment, I suspect you're like me, you think about the sort of judgment that's going to happen to those people, you know, the really, really wicked people out there. Maybe even the judgment that comes to Lot for doing that wicked thing of offering his daughters to these people. But we don't really think about ourselves being involved in that judgment, do we? You would call us bad readers of the Bible. Because the scriptures are clear. It's not just the utterly wicked. It's the people who are a little bit wicked. Wicked is wicked. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All are deserving his wrath. All of us will at some point face God's judgment. Period. You can't read the Bible without reading that. Every human being will come face to face with the judgment of God. Jesus says this. In case you're tempted to think that this is only the God of the Old Testament, Jesus says this. Luke 17. It was the same in the days of Lot, Jesus said. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. In other words, it was a normal day. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. What is he saying? It's coming. The same sort of thing. The judgment of God is coming, and it's coming through the Son when he shows up again. It will be judgment day. It will happen. And this is why scene 3 is very good news. Scene 3. How does God treat wickedness? Well, he judges the wicked but he also rescues his people from through that judgment. I'm going to read Genesis 19, just 15 and 16 for now. With the coming of the dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, yes, we read that correctly. When he hesitated, the men grasped his hands and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. He was merciful to them. Lot hesitates. Are you kidding me, Lot? Are you an idiot? When they say go, you go. You don't hesitate. The angels grab them and forcibly remove them by their mercy. Remove these men from the judgment that's coming to their community. And look how the family responds. Verse 17. They don't respond by writing a song about God's grace. They respond this way. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, one of the angels said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to them, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." This is why that town was called Zoar, which means small. So the angels say, "Lot, get out of here. Don't look back. Don't play around." And what does Lot do? SK, you see, I only want you to rescue me in this particular way. You see, and you read between the lines, I'm a businessman. And if you wipe out all the people, I don't have any business to do. Plus my daughters, young virgins, they can't get married. And so how about this little town? It's little. Can't you just not burn down this little town and let us live there? And do you see, by the way, as you finish reading this chapter, which we won't do, how that rescue plan works out for Lot? He ends up not living in that town, rejected from that little town, living in a cave with his incestuous daughters, and that's the last we ever hear of Lot. That's his legacy. He has the audacity to tell these angels how to rescue him. And what about his wife? Famously, feels like a scene out of Indiana Jones. I'll start in verse 23. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities, and also the vegetation of the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, something has always bothered me about this, haunted me, I would say, about this passage. Because I'm a curious person, and if I hear a big kaboom behind me, I'm going to turn and look at it, right? And so are you. And did God kill Lot's wife because she was curious? I don't think so. I think that's a bad reading. I think the text gives us some clues to understand what actually happened here. It's way worse what Lot's wife did. First of all, did you notice that the punishment, the fire and the brimstone, we would say, didn't come down from heaven until when? Until Lot had reached Zoar, that small town. And who reached Zoar? Well, it's Lot and his daughters. And I don't understand why the NIV does this. The ESV does a better job. It shows up clearly in Hebrew. Woodenly, the way verse 26 is translated says this, "And his wife looked back from behind him." From like 10 steps behind him? Nope, from a long, long way behind him. She was way back there. She didn't reach Zoar with Lot and his daughters. Jesus seems to take this interpretation too. That same Luke 17 passage, it keeps going like this. "It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on his housetop with his possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything." Remember Lot's wife? Remember Lot's wife? What is he saying? That means that Lot's wife didn't just turn and look with her eyes. Her heart followed her eyes. Her heart longed for her lifestyle, for the place, Sodom, she used to call home. And she followed her heart. In the rescue, Lot's wife was that person in the field who went back. She went back. That's why she was turned into a pillar of salt. Because she went back. And then when Lot and his daughters reached Zoar, the judgment began. Do you see it? This is why I tell you, don't be like my dog. When we found Edith, who seems like she's on her last legs these days, it was over 10 years ago. We found her in the woods of Western North Carolina. She had been battling bears and bobcats and mountain lions and wolves and foxes, all that stuff. She was emaciated. That's why we called her Edith, because we thought she was an old, old dog, and that's an old name, right? She was covered in fleas and ticks that were so swelled up on her blood, they were the size of your pinky fingernail. Massive. She was bound to die a sad, lonely, painful death. Until what? We rescued her. Took out a little piece of ham. Here, you know, come on, we'll fix you up and take you to St. Louis and love you and take you to Columbia one day. And so, it breaks our hearts when that stupid dog sees the woods and has an opportunity to be off of her leash, that she darts to the woods with absolutely no intention of ever returning back to us. She does that. That's what Lot's wife has done. "Thank you for the rescue, but I'm going back to a slow, miserable death." For her, it wasn't a slow death, but I'm going back. And so it is, Christian, those of us who have been rescued by the blood of Jesus, when we live in disobedience to the one who's rescued us. Don't you see, when we choose disobedience instead of obedience, it's that pivot. "Thank you, rescuer, but I like this better. I'm going to turn and look at this instead." Your rescuer wants total surrender. Total surrender of all of you. We're going to finish right here where the story finishes. It actually finishes in an eerie way, the way it began, with Abraham standing up on the mountain, looking out over the plains, only now they are smoking from God's judgment. Verse 29 of our passage. "Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham. He remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of that catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived." The reader knows what Abraham doesn't know, that Abraham's dream, our dream, came true, that the wicked, Lot and his daughters, were in fact saved because of the righteousness of one, right? That's what it says in verse 29 there. God remembered Abraham, and he delivered Lot. The righteousness of one, saving the unrighteous. grace, it's mercy, it's beauty, it's belonging to God's family. What do we learn? Well, we don't deserve to be saved based upon our own obedience, like Lot and his daughters don't deserve to be saved based on their obedience. And we also know that the obedience, the righteousness of Abraham, was not enough to save us. We would need one who was more obedient, was more obedient, and that one is Jesus. That one is the one we come to meet with and feast upon at this table. It's Jesus. Don't you see his nail-pierced hand reaching out toward the wicked like you and me, crying to his Father as he endures this punishment from his Father? Mercy. Mercy, Lord. Mercy for them. If you're not a Christian this morning, turn to him before it's too late. If you are a Christian, don't turn back. Don't ever turn back. Keep your eyes fixed upon Jesus who loves you, who suffered for wickedness to save you. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, thank you for showing up in a wicked passage, for giving us hope, hope that would alter eternity. Give us hearts of faith. Give us hearts of faith, courage, to keep our eyes fixed upon you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.